Amen. You may be seated. I feel like I should give a little disclaimer before I start today. I picked up some kind of from one of the grandkids early in the week. It's a combination of a cold and something in the eyes. I couldn't even open my eyes, I think Monday or Tuesday, and I got some medicine for it. So it's coming back, but I think one of the side effects of the medicines is it just makes me tear up constantly. And between that and the cold, my eyes are just, you know, constantly watering up. So if it looks like I'm breaking down crying up over here, I just want you to know I'm not crying. It's a side effect of the medicine. It's what?
I said your voice would come.
Yes. And my voice is a little off too from that. But anyway, I'm okay. I just want everybody to know that. Before we get into the message, you know, I wanted to comment on the Supreme Court ruling a couple days ago on the abortion overturning the Roe v. Wade. It's a huge event legally. This is something that people have been praying for 49 years. And many people thought it would not happen, and it finally came to pass. And one of the comments that I hear a lot on TV as people are talking about it is that it's going to drive this wedge into America even deeper than it already is. You know, people feel so strongly on one side or the other of this issue. There's not a lot of middle ground on this issue. It's just something that people feel very deeply about on both sides. And my thought is, I wanted to scream back at the television, it's not going to drive a wedge in America. The wedge is already there. And the wedge has been there. All it is doing is revealing the wedge that is already in America. It was hidden more so, and this just caused people to say, okay, now I know what side I stand on. And I'm seeing more and more events revealing the wedge that's in America, how people feel about, you know, the police, defunding the police, and how people feel about the war in Ukraine and the United States involvement in it, the crossing the border, all the border crossing. All this is revealing this division in America, and we are a divided nation, it's sad to say. And I think it's, again, part of the end times, that a nation that's divided cannot stand, and eventually it will fall. And I'm not so sure that this isn't just part of God's plan for the end times. Why do I say all that? We just need to make sure we're on the right side. We're on following the Lord's will on it. And what happens, happens. And I can live with whatever happens in our country. But the abortion decision did not cause the wedge. The wedge is already there. And we're just, it's just like dirt that's been eroded by rain, and you see what's underneath the dirt. That's what we're seeing. We're seeing what's going on in there. So that's just a little thing I wanted to comment on. I don't want us getting upset or worried if there's all these things are going on as a result of it. Our job is just to follow the Lord and keep on plugging away for him, and he's got everything under control. We don't have to worry about it. Okay, now, we are in Romans chapter 7. If you have your little Biblettes or your regular Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 7. I'll review. You had my review up there, Jim, and I went right past it. This is where we've been. Chapter 1 was talked about the perversity of sin. Chapters 2 and 3, the pervasiveness of sin. Chapter 3 through 5, the penalty of sin. And chapter 6, which we most recently completed, dealt a death blow to the power of sin. So now we're in chapter 7, where we're going to deal with the question of the preoccupation of sin. In our minds, we're preoccupied with sin all the time. And on our outline, it's listed as freedom from the law's condemnation. That's where we're at right now. So, it starts out in the first verse, or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. Who is Paul talking to if he's speaking to those who know the law? He's speaking to the Jews. I mean, the whole letter is to the church in Rome. But the church consists of Jews and Gentiles. In some parts of the book of Romans, he focuses on the Gentiles. Other parts, he focuses on the Jews. So now he's turning his attention to the Jews. He says, you know the law, so I'm going to use an example of the law to try to explain to you about our freedom from the law's condemnation. For the law is binding, it says, on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband when he lives. Comma. Stop there. Paul's talking to the Jews who know the law on divorce. And the law
on divorce in Israel.
Is this fading in and out? Okay, should I maybe go to the... Me and Jim keep trying to work this out. I'm going to bring it a little closer. If it fades out again, I'll just switch to the microphone. The law in Israel on divorce, we would kind of laugh at it today. But we had the same law in our country for a while, and that is a man can divorce his wife, but a wife can't divorce his man. Can't divorce her husband. So Paul's going to use this, knowing that they understand this concept, and he's going to use this rule of divorce to try to explain something about the effect of sin on our lives. So the woman could not divorce her wife unless... Wait a minute. I said that wrong, didn't I? Let me back up. Strike that. A woman could not divorce her man except for one, or leave her husband except for one exception. And that is, if her husband died. Now, if he died, she was completely free from the law of divorce. So that's the law. So Paul's going to use that to, I think I'm still fading out. One of these days, we're going to get this thing straightened out. So he's going to use that example of the law to make a huge point. And what, if you've got your little Bibles and there's a place to write a note right by these first couple verses of chapter 7, I'd like you to write down the phrase, somebody's going to die. Okay? Because that's what Paul's getting at. He's basically saying, just like, for a woman to be free, somebody's got to die. In that case, it would be the husband. And we'll cover that as we go along. So he says, if the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So, what is he saying? He's comparing marriage to the law. And he's basically saying, the only way you can get past the requirements of the law, you can't live up to it. He's already called that out time and time again. We don't have the ability to keep the law. So the only way you can avoid the penalty of the law is if the law dies. And that's, he's using the marriage example so that people understand it. What do you mean by that? Somebody's got to die and the law's got to die. Let's go way back to the beginning. What happened? What was the penalty? What did God have to do when Adam sinned? Somebody had to die. Something had to die. Up until that point in time, there had been no death. Creation had been perfect as God had designed it. Nothing had yet died. And I picture some poor animal walking around minding his own business, not even having a concept of death, and God had to select one of these animals and kill it so that the covering of that animal could cover over the sin of Adam and Eve. So something had to die to deal with Adam's sin. The same thing happened on the cross. There on the cross, God is dealing with the sin of all mankind. And what had to happen? Somebody had to die. And that somebody was Jesus. And Jesus died for our sins in order for us to be freed from that law of sin. So, the same thing happens in relationships. Let me stop and ask you if, search your mind, search your memory banks, is there somebody right now that you've got some kind of friction with, somebody that you've got a strained relationship, somebody who maybe has hurt your feelings or done you wrong or whatever, and in the back of your mind, you know it's not right, and you're not really quite sure how to restore or repair that situation or that relationship? That's kind of what we're going to talk about today. And I'll tell you the answer right now, how it's going to be restored. Somebody has to die. I don't go out here packing a 38 pistol. I'm not giving you permission to shoot anybody or anything like that. But that's what has to happen. I kind of had this happen to me just in the last 2 weeks, just to give you an idea what I'm talking about when I say somebody has to die. When we went on our vacation to Florida, this was the deal I made with all five of my kids, who we all went down to Orlando with all eight grandchildren. Thank you. I said, here's the deal. I will pay for the house for all of us to stay in. None of you have to pay a thing. I said, but I want two things out of you if I'm going to do that. First of all, I said, I don't want to be responsible for any meals. I want each of you to take a day, and you are responsible for the meals for the day. And if it means going out, you pay for my dinner. You pay for Karen's dinner. They said, oh, that's fine. They're all happy with that. It's a lot cheaper for them than paying for the room. And they each only have to do it one day. I said, secondly, you guys are all driving down to Florida. I said, I don't want to drive. I'm going to fly. And the closest airport that I can get to from where we were going to stay is about between 45 minutes and an hour or something like that. I said, I want somebody to come pick me up from the airport and take me to the room. Oh, we'll do that, Dad. No problem. That's fine. We're okay with these. And I said, on the way back, I said, I want you to take me back to the airport. Okay, fine. So you get all your meals taken care of and your transportation taken care of. I said, that's right. So they all left before us. They all got down there. We jumped on the plane. We get down to Florida. And and I thought that was a pretty good deal for the kids, by the way, too. So we get down there, and we get off the plane, and I text them, okay, we're at the airport. In fact, we texted them before we left. Here's what time we're going to be at the airport. Be there, ready to pick us up. So we get to the airport, and nobody's there. So I text, how far away are you? Whatever. Hey, can you just get an Uber to come down to the house? You know, we're all tired. You know, we just drove a 10-hour trip, and now it's a 2-hour trip, a round trip back. Can you just get an Uber? Well, I'm telling you, I got mad because I only had two conditions on the cruise, and you knew, Karen knew I was mad, and she was calming me down. Now take it easy, honey. They've been on there. It's been a long trip. But right then, at that point in time, I felt like I had made a pretty good deal with them, and I felt like I had been violated. Because none of the five of them wanted to jump back in the car and come and get me. And I got mad. For about, I don't know, a minute or two, I was really hot. I was, okay, how am I going to really shame them? You know, am I going to wait and do it in person, or am I going to do it on the phone, or what am I going to do? I'm thinking all these thoughts. And Karen keeps reminding me, you know how you feel after you drive 10 or 11 hours, 12 hours on the road? The last thing you want to do is jump back in the car again. And I forgot to say this. They said, you get an Uber, we'll pay for the Uber. You know, we're not asking you to pay out of your pocket. I forgot to say that. And I got to thinking, well, it's probably about the same price for them to drive both ways with gas than does take this Uber. And then I got to thinking, you know, I've been there. I know what it's like when when you get off a long trip. You do not want to get back in the car. So that the thought process I went through was basically an example of what Paul's saying here. I died to myself. I said to myself, I don't have any rights. And they have legitimate reasons, and they're not trying to shirk the financial responsibility. They're just tired. And it helped me to say to myself, you don't have any rights. You need to look at through their eyes of what they're experiencing. And once I did that, I was fine. And I just was relaxed, and everything was okay. And then on the last day, when it was time to come back, our plane did not leave until 7 or 8 in the evening, 8 o'clock in the evening. They all wanted to leave at 6 o'clock in the morning. And I said, I don't want to sit around in an airport all day long. One of you's got to stay a little later, you know. Well, why don't you take an Uber to the, or better yet, Dad, why don't you just rent a car? And I started that feeling again. But I quickly said, you know, that's asking a lot of them to stay and not even leave on their long trip up to here till late afternoon. So I went through the same process. It was a lot quicker the second time, and I was fine with it. But it is a good practice when you get your feelings hurt. And I learned a lesson. I'm sure I'll have to learn it again, because I'm easy to get my feelings hurt sometimes. But once I released it and I died to my rights, it was a really easy thing to look at it from their perspective. I remember when our children were young, and I'm sure you've all experienced the same thing, and they'd get in a fight, and you hear them arguing and screaming, maybe physically fighting. You don't really care who's at fault. You just want the fight to stop, right? And you say to them, okay, it's time to shake hands, make up, give your brother or sister a hug, and tell them you forgive them. Inevitably, one of them would say, I didn't do anything wrong. It's their fault, you know, and you listen to the story, and then both of them had the same story. It's not my fault, it's their fault. And you maybe try to spend a little time figuring it out, but most of the time you can't figure it out. And you just tell them, okay, I want you to hug each other anyway. I want you to tell each other you love each other, and I want this to be over with. And they go through the motions, and they do it. But what I was trying to teach them, and I'm sure you all did the same thing, it's not so much important as who's at fault. It's restoring the relationship, and it's dying to yourself. And that's what really Paul is saying to the church, and he's saying to us, and that's the main point of what I want you to remember today as you leave and you think about relationships that have been damaged, is that somebody's got to die. And I tell you who that person is. It's you. It's the person who didn't do anything wrong. When you think of Jesus hanging on the cross, he didn't do a thing wrong. But he was willing to die to restore relationships with everybody, with the people around the foot of the cross and with us in later generations. That's what Paul's saying. He's using the divorce analogy to say, you're still under the law, and the only way you can survive is if the law dies. It's like we are the wives in a divorce situation. We can't be freed from the law unless the law dies. And he says in verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. So he's using this concept of marriage. I've talked about it in context of relationships. He's also talking about it in context with sin, that the key to the new relationship that they had, that we have, that frees us from the law of the marriage of sin to sin, is that sin itself has to die, and that's the only way we can be free from the power of sin. So if we can understand this, that the law has died, that sin has died, then we can be freed from worried about our failings and the fact that we do things wrong, that we don't do things we should do, like we don't pray as much as we should, we don't read our Bible as much as we should. When we understand that sin is dead and we're free from all that, we don't have to worry about it. Our worship of the Lord is worship that's to be done from the standpoint of freedom. That we love the Lord. That we love what God has done for us. We love what the Lord did on the cross for us. We don't have any burdens. We just do it out of an overflow of love. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. When we make this discovery, we're not living under the bondage of legalism and bondage of trying to please God for purposes of earning his favor. Then we become fruitful. And we just, like I said, we have a relationship with God that's overflowing with thankfulness. Verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in the members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So we don't need to be preoccupied with trying to follow the law anymore. This was actually prophesied in the Old Testament when all there was the law. If you read both in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they have this phrase that Jesus said prophetically through them. No longer will I give you tablets of stone, but I will write my will on the table of your heart. This is the prediction that the law was not going to be effective anymore. There's going to be a new law, which is going to be written on our hearts. We were meant to live by the law of the Spirit, not by the law of the tablets there. So what does that mean? It means as we go throughout the day, our conversation with the Lord should be something like this. Lord, what's next? What's exciting? What are you going to do? How are you going to use me? Not, oh, I didn't do this today. I should have done that today. No, it's everything is fresh. Everything is new. Living under the Spirit and not the yoke of legalism. We should respond to the Spirit in our walk and in our direction. If we do that, life is an exciting adventure. Every day is a new adventure. Verse 7, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? In other words, was this a mistake? Living with the law before? No, he says, by no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet. If the law had said, you shall not covet. Karen and I had a friend who was kind of a traveling evangelist, Gail Irwin. And he would come to our church every couple of years, and he would stay at our house, and just a fun person to be around. And he told me a story one time. He was going on a date with his wife. They had a babysitter. And he said, I don't know why I said this. He said, I have no idea. It just popped into my mind. But he said, as I was walking out the door, I turned around to my kids, and I said, don't stick any raisins up your nose while we're gone. You remember that? So they go out to dinner. Guess what? They get a phone call about halfway through dinner. You need to come home. These kids got raisins stuck up their noses. And I think he had to go to the doctor to get the raisins out, because, you know, they swell up when they get wet. And he kept saying, why did I say that? But, you know, that's a picture of the law. The law says don't covet. So what do? We covet. The law says don't stick a raisin up your nose. We stick a raisin up our noses. So was the law good? The law was good. But what was the main purpose of the law? The main purpose of the law was to point out our ability to not be able to follow it. He said, don't stick a raisin up your nose. They couldn't resist it. They can't follow, we can't follow the law. So that's the purpose of the law, and this is what Paul's telling him. He's saying, I'm not saying the law is bad, I'm saying that the law causes you actually to do the very thing that the law says, and it causes you to realize that you can't follow the law. So therefore, it has a good purpose. It makes you realize that you're fallible, that you can't do it on your own. And that's where the cross comes in, and that's where grace comes in. Verse 8, but sin, by seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. He said, the law says don't covet. Sin comes along, and all of a sudden I realize, man, do I covet things. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. And the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. So, what is Paul saying? He's saying, the more I study the law, the more I realize I can't keep it. You know, years and years and years ago, before we had telescopes and ambient light, a lot of people would sit out at night, lay on the ground, look up at the stars, and they tried to count them. And for years and years and years, the general consensus of people who counted stars was that there was about 40,000 stars in the sky. And I don't know how they would count them. Maybe they would pick a little square and multiply by the whatever. But for the longest time, it was thought to be about 40,000 stars in the sky. And then some people like Galileo and all came up with these telescopes. And they looked through them and they said, oh my gosh, there's a lot more than 40,000 stars up there. There may be as many as a million stars up there. And then back in, I think it was the late 40s, a guy named Hubble came along and he built a spectacular telescope on top of an area that was really dark sky area. And he discovered, oh my gosh, not only are there millions of stars out there, but there's millions of galaxies. Some of the things that we looked at and thought were stars, they were actually in a whole another galaxy, which would have hundreds of millions of stars in that one little galaxy. So the numbers were almost too hard to comprehend. We went to the grand opening of the planetarium in Burnsville yesterday. And by the way, let me recommend that to you. But one of the little, they just had these little quick little shows, and they traveled from Earth out of our solar system into the Milky Way galaxy and showed kind of what it was like if you did that and in a real fast speed. And I got a glimpse, because I've never really seen it. I mean, I know the numbers in my head, but I got a glimpse of how many stars there were as these stars go by the millions, go just flying by you. And you think, man, that is huge out there. That is so much more than I could think. That's what Paul is saying in relation to sin. The more I study the law, the more I can look out there and see further and further. He said, the more I realize I can't keep it. There's a lot more out there than I ever possibly imagined. And just as we're overwhelmed by the number of stars, we're overwhelmed by our sin as we try to follow the law. Verse 11, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Well, by no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. It can get a little confusing, but what's he saying? He's saying the problem isn't the law. The problem is sin, and the law revealed the sin. So don't blame the law. The sin was already there. Just like I talked about the wedge in our country, the wedge was already there. It was just revealed by this decision. The law revealed the sin. So here we see in verse 11, I'm going to wrap up here. We see the true humility of Paul. Why do we say it's the humility of Paul? Up until verse 11, he's pointing his finger at you guys. Do you realize what sin does to you? What? And he says in verse 11, for sin seizing the opportunity through the commandment deceived me. And through it, it killed me. So what is Paul saying? He's saying, I'm the one that has the problem. I have just as much a problem with sin as you guys do. And next time we're going to pick up on, he's going to be very honest and very blunt about the problems that he has with sin and how he deals, has had to deal with sin. But here he's like the prophet Isaiah. If you read the book of Isaiah and you read the first five chapters of Isaiah, let me summarize it in a couple sentences. He's saying, you guys are in big trouble. You've done wrong. You've got some serious problems. God is going to judge you. That's the first five chapters of Isaiah. And then, after chapter five of Isaiah, it says, I saw the Lord. I was lifted up and I saw the Lord, and I saw how holy is the Lord. And then Isaiah said, woe is me. No longer was he condemning the people. He's saying, I condemn myself. Because the closer I get to the Lord, the more my sin is revealed, the more trouble I see that I'm at. So that's where we're at today. That's kind of what I wanted to cover with you. And we'll go in more detail. Paul's going to go into detail and talk about his sin. And I think what you'll see as he talks about his sin, you'll say, oh my gosh, that may be him, but that's me too. I know that's the way I feel when I read about it. But we'll close there. But I want to ask you again, going back to the first part of the message, is there somebody, is there a relationship that needs to be restored? And I'm sure there are. And if everything's okay with everybody, and I hope that's the case too, you're going to get your feelings hurt. You're going to be like me. You know, you're going to think you got a right to something, and somebody's going to disappoint you, and you're going to want to hurt that person, or you're going to want to feel bad about that person. That's when we have to remember this, that somebody's got to die. The only way relationships can continue close, can be vibrant, can be growing, is that if somebody dies, and that somebody's got to be you. So the question is, are you willing to die yourself? Are you willing to allow your body to be crucified in order to restore that relationship? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for the teaching that we hear from Paul. Lord, most importantly today, I think for us is that we need to be willing to die to ourselves. We need to say, I'm not important. In fact, I need to look at myself as if I'm in a casket. I don't have any rights at all. I'm already dead. So, Lord, what will you do in this relationship? And so I pray that we will not try to demand our rights, but we will die to ourselves. And as a result of that, relationships will be restored, revitalized, renewed, and that you will be blessed as a result of it. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Bud, you want to work your way up here? And we finished off with verse 13. So we'll finish up there next time. And we'll come to the conclusion. There is a solution to all this problem that at the end of chapter 7 that Paul will cover. So read the rest of chapter 7 for next week. And this week, be willing to die to yourself. If you think about that relationship that needs to be restored, let me encourage you to do that. Okay, it's hymn number 18 in the red.